just a little bit. Just a little bit won't hurt, right? Have you ever said that? Just a little bit. Just once. I won't get hooked. I know I can stop anytime I want. It's just a little bit. And see, too often the question we ask is, how much is too much? Instead of, how do I avoid it altogether? And there's some things that just a little bit is too much. In his letter to the church in 1 John, as we've been looking through, John wants his congregation to know that just a little bit of sin is too much sin. Sin in our lives is like dog poop and brownies. Now, don't go put that on Twitter or anything, all right? We don't need all that going out. Pastor Mark's talking about dog poop in church. But how often do we allow the little things to get in there and they'll start messing up our whole lives? These words that we get from John here in his letter are challenging, but that doesn't mean we skip over them or we just try to justify our actions. Jesus does not change his message for us. He wants us to be changed by his message. Jesus doesn't want to just move into our lives. He wants to move in and he wants to rearrange the furniture. He wants to change our hearts and our minds. And there are some teachings in Scripture that are difficult, but we don't avoid them. We press into them. What did this mean for the original hearers? What does this mean today? And what does this mean for my life? And what in me has to change in order to live out the teachings of Scripture? There's a guy that's a former Navy SEAL named David Goggins. He does ultramarathons, Ironman triathlons, endurance sports. In 2013, he broke the Guinness World Record for most pull-ups in a 24-hour period. He did 4,030 pull-ups in 17 hours and 16 minutes. In 2020, he ran the Moab 240. He placed second. He ran 241 miles in 63 hours and 21 minutes. Now, I wish I could recommend his videos and his books, but he can't say five words without dropping the F-bomb three times. But he says what we tend to do is we quit when we get about to 40% of our capacity. He says he has learned to strengthen his mind or to callous his mind and push beyond that 40%. He says, we don't do things because we convince ourselves we can't, and we stop way before we hit our physical limit. And I believe we do the same thing spiritually. We underestimate what God can do in us. We believe he can save us for eternity, but we stop there. We miss the hard teachings that push us beyond what we can do on our own. Jesus' teachings often seem hard or impossible, but they push us to draw closer and closer and closer to him. It might hurt. It might feel like we just have to give up everything for him, or we have to die to ourselves for him. But Jesus wants to do miracles in all of our lives. He wants to give us a new life that goes beyond the limits that we believe about ourselves. I mean, if a man can push himself to do over 4,000 pull-ups in 17 hours or run 241 miles in under 64 hours, how much more can we do if we are abiding in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead? So as we read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10 this morning, I don't want you to think, oh, that's impossible. I want you to think, this is what Jesus wants to do in me. And the passage is in your bulletin there. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. John says, sin is lawlessness. As understood in the Old Testament, sin is rebellion against God. The word translated sin, it was used in the common language of the Old Testament era as a willful breach of a relationship of peace or alliance. When applied to our relationship with God, as the Old Testament considered disobedience to the Mosaic law, disobedience or rebellion against God. If we disobey the Mosaic law, we are disobeying God's word, the instructions he's giving us. It's breaching our relationship with God. Sin is more than breaking a rule or breaking a law of God. It's rebelling against God, breaking our relationship with God. And that's what happened in the garden. The serpent came to Adam and Eve and convinced them that God was holding back on them. So they disobeyed God, and it broke their relationship with God. Jesus summed up all the law by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sin is choosing to break our relationship with God and therefore with people. If you think about it, that's why you say there's no ranking of sins. Murder and gossip are both sin, because both of them break relationships. It's breaking relationships with God and with people, which is just the opposite of what Jesus calls us to. And sometimes we disobey God because we do not want to do what God calls us to do. We're kind of like Jonah. You know, we're rebelling against God by omission, by not doing what God calls us to do. Other times, we sin by doing what God tells us not to do. We're kind of like Cain. We don't want to hear what God says. God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door. But he told him he could resist it. But he refused. He flat out disobeyed God and killed his brother. He did what he wanted to do in his jealousy and anger. John Wesley believed that any transgression of God's will needed to be forgiven by grace, but he used a working definition of sin as a willful transgression of a known law of God. And that really fits in with the Old Testament understanding of rebellion against God. It's a willful transgression of a known law of God. Am I willingly disobeying God by omission, by what I'm not doing, or by commission, by what I am doing? God in Jeremiah 2:29 told Israel, why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. People blame God for their woes. How often does God get blamed for the results of sin of people? And often it's not the person that sinned is suffering the consequences, but sin ripples out and it affects people. It started out as a little thing, but a little thing can be too much. And that little thing in the garden has rippled out until sin affects our world and affects everyone who has been born into this world. Just a little produces catastrophic results. like so much of what we see in 1 John. John does these comparisons. You know, you have light and dark. You have truth and lies. You have hate and you have love. John gives us two opposing pictures of children of God and children of the devil. And this is all in the passages that are in your bulletin there. But the children of God, John says in verse 3, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. In the beginning of verse 6, he says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. In verse 7, the latter part, he says, the one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. In verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Then he talks about the children of the devil, and he has all these interspersed in there. In verse 4, he says, anyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. In verse 6, he says, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. In the first part of verse 8, he says, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And in verse 10, he says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Those are challenging teachings if you think about it. Sometimes we feel like we're stuck in sin. We can't seem to break free. And when we're in that place, it's a good time to examine, where's my relationship with Jesus right now? Because it says that he will bust us free of that. He came to destroy the devil's work. It's because of him. And in him alone that John tells us we have victory over sin. We can't win the battle on our own, and it is a battle that we are all in. We're in a spiritual battle every day of our lives. And the outcome of the battle will affect our daily life and our eternal destiny. There's an old Indian saying that we have two wolves inside of us, a good one and an evil one, and the one we feed is the one that wins. We're all born sinners. We all rebel against God. That's the directions we go by our very nature. We want our desires instead of God's call. We follow darkness instead of light. But Jesus came to shine light in the darkness. Jesus came to bring life where there was death. Jesus came to bring truth in the midst of lies. Jesus came to bring wholeness where there was brokenness. Jesus came to give freedom where there was bondage. Back in the Old Testament, the Israelites were being held as slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God, seeking freedom from their slavery. And God heard their cry, and he delivered them using Moses. He took them from slavery to freedom. He led them across the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground as God parted the seas. And as they got to the other side, and Pharaoh was coming in behind them, he closed the sea over Pharaoh and his army. God led them across the desert, providing them food and water each day. God met their needs. He brought them out of slavery, but they maintained a slave mentality. They were free, but they didn't understand their freedom. They kept looking back at what used to be instead of looking ahead to what could be. Many of us Christians do the same thing. We continue to look back at what used to be. We continue to walk in slavery to the things we did before. We don't understand that we do not have to continue the rut we were in before, because we have a way out. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobeying God. Sin is turning our backs on God. Sin is not trusting God. Sin shackles us and holds us captive, even when we don't realize it, even after the door has been opened to set us free. John speaks of what Jesus did for us and in us in verse 5. He says, you know that he appeared so he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And in verse 8 is the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. See, that story of two dogs is not accurate, not in our Christian lives, because the powers at work in us are not equal. Jesus has bound the devil, who can do nothing to us unless we allow him to. Jesus has freed us from our sin, and he tells us to walk in that freedom. Don't stay behind the bars. The door has been opened for us to walk out. The devil's work has been destroyed, and our sins have been purified. In order to get that freedom from sin, we just decide to turn away from our sin, turn to Jesus, and allow him to do the purifying. We just follow him. When the teachers of the law accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Jesus said, that doesn't make sense. That's Satan casting out Satan. Why would Satan cast out Satan? And he said, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus is saying, hey, I came to destroy the devil's work. I came to reclaim that which is mine. I came to reclaim those who have been taken captive. He's tied up the devil. He's plundered his house, and he's released us from bondage. We just have to live in the freedom that God gives us. If we confess our sin and we've repented and changed direction and have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our lives will be changed. We won't keep doing the same old things. He doesn't say we may or might or someday. We are changed. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. And as a new creation, our lives are different, and we begin to walk towards God instead of running away from him. Does that mean we're perfect? Does that mean we never mess up? Unfortunately, no. But it means we're living our lives moving towards Jesus instead of away from him. We're being transformed. We're being changed. We're growing in our relationship with Jesus. And that relationship affects every other part of our lives. If in fact the devil's work has been destroyed, if we are freed from the things that hold us bondage, if Jesus took away our sins, it should affect everything about us. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm no longer a slave to envy. I'm no longer a slave to food. I'm no longer a slave to work. I'm no longer a slave to impressing others. I'm no longer a slave to, you know what it was. Proclaim it. Live in it. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I am a child of God. Not even a little bit of that old is left. We are purified, is what John tells us. We are a new creation. We are born as children of God. And you can't be slaves and free at the same time. We can't obey God and disobey God at the same time. We can't rightly claim to be followers of Jesus while running away from him. We can't rightly claim to love Jesus while purposely disobeying him. We can't be children of God and children of the devil at the same time. And John says sin and rebellion against God is serving demonic powers. Living in sin is living for the devil. Even just a little bit. And now the devil's not this little red dude with a pitchfork. He's crafty. He's deceptive. He's a liar. Remember, he came to Adam and Eve, and he got them questioning God. Is God really good? Is God holding back good things from you? We see it today. Because, oh, living for God is boring. Living for God, you can't have any fun. God's holding back. So we disobey God. We think we know better than God what is best for us. Really? But that's our mindsets. And the devil will speak to us about the things that tempt us. For some, it's sex. For others, it's drugs or alcohol. For some, it's power. For some, it's money. For some, it's success. For some, it's obedience to the rules. You know your weakness, and so is the devil. Whatever it takes to draw us away from God, to pursue anything else, to distract us. That's what the devil will try to do to us. He'll try to use it. We're in a battle, whether we like it or not. And if we do nothing, we just drift away from God. The devil says, just put it off. You got plenty of time. You don't think about eternity. Going again to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I think I've used that verse every week that I've talked about, 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, I think this is one of our 40% verses. We believe that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But we have a hard time believing that he purifies us. Not even a little. Purifies us from all unrighteousness. He may purify us from some, but we struggle with believing he can really purify us from all. There's just a little bit still in there. There's some things just a little bit is too much. Can he really purify us in this life? John said in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared so he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. If we're in him and he's in us, can we still live in what Jesus destroyed? I don't believe John's saying that we live in what some would call sinless perfection. We're now perfect. We'll never mess up again. But I think God's looking at the direction of our hearts. Are we rebelling against God, or are we drawing close and obeying him even when we don't like what he has to say to us? John Wesley and later theologian Mildred Bangs Wynkoop spoke of a theology of love. They spoke of coming to a place of perfect love. We come to a place in our lives where we fully submit to and love God, and therefore we also are able to love people. There's times when we mess up. Perfect love and perfect actions do not always perfectly line up. That's not an excuse, that's just a fact. There are times when we think we're showing love, but in reality, our self gets in the way of really loving. There are times when we think we're doing what God wants us to do, but somewhere along the way, we've misunderstood God, or we've mixed our desires with God's word. But we can come to a place where our goal, our direction of our heart, is to fully love God and love people. And we call this full submission to God and God's subsequent purifying of our hearts and motives, entire sanctification. Though our actions might not always line up perfectly, we don't purposely outright rebel against God. We don't purposely outright disobey God. We do not purposely outright hurt people. But in our humanness, we fail. And when God reveals our failure, we come to him and we confess to him. And he is faithful and just and purifies us from all unrighteousness. There's not even a little bit left. And if we begin to understand what Jesus did for us, If we begin to understand how much he loves us and wants a relationship with us, when we begin to understand that we are free from the slavery that held us and we can live as children of God, it'll change everything. We will live as what we are. We will desire deep down in our hearts to allow God to lead our hearts in all aspects of our life because we know he is good and we can trust him. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, we're told the story of a woman that was caught in the act of adultery. Now, according to the Torah, the law of Moses, it was punishable by stoning. So they brought her to Jesus and said, what do we need to do with her? And if he said, let her go, they're going to say he's light on the law. If he said, kill her, they say he's cruel. He said, let the one who's not sinned cast the first stone. And slowly everyone left. It was only Jesus and the woman still there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus didn't say, hey, you've been forgiven. Go do whatever you want. Go right back to it. No, he said, go and leave your life of sin. Would he have told her to leave that life of sin if it was something she couldn't do? In John chapter 5. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for a feast, and he goes to the pool of Bethesda. The disabled people used to go there. They'd look for the water to stir, and they thought if you were the first one in, you would be healed. And there was a guy that had been there for 40 years, and Jesus came to the man and said, do you want to get well? And the guy started making excuses why he couldn't get in the water in time, and he always never got there, and it just wouldn't work for him. That's not what Jesus asked him. He said, do you want to get well? And Jesus says, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. And the guy got up and walked out. But apparently, the man still was not well. He was healed, but there was still a little bit of something. There were still spiritual battles that needed to be won. There was still a little bit of something that did not belong in him. And Jesus saw the man in the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning. Or something worse may happen to you. So what was Jesus saying to the lady caught in adultery and the invalid that was healed? He was saying, go and live a perfect life? Of course not. But he was saying, go. Stop moving away from God. Draw close to God. Love God with all of your heart and walk in obedience to him. And you'll learn, and you'll grow, and God will transform your life. Live a life of freedom from the things that used to hold you bondage. Live a life of freedom from addictions. Live a life of freedom from the false promises of the devil. Live a life of freedom from the idols that promise so much and deliver so little. Live a life with your eyes on Jesus, moving toward him each day, continuing to confess when you mess up and move on. Learning and improving. John reminds us in verse 9 of chapter 3 there, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. When we are born again, when we are born of God, when we become children of God, we stop running from God, we run to him, and we come to him and walk in obedience to him. Not because we have to, but because that's what we want to do. It's the result of our relationship with him. And then his seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in us so we can know and obey and grow. We have God in us. That'll blow your mind if you think about it. And John sums up the winner of the eternal battle for our souls with these words from verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother and sister. Doing right and loving others does not make us children of God. But when our sins are removed, the devil's work in our lives are destroyed. We can't help but do what is right and to love God and love people. If you're still being held bondage from past choices, will you allow God to set you free? The battle going on inside of you is not a battle of equals. It's a battle between the God who created you and loves you and a devil who is a deceiver and liar and wants you to walk away from God. Battle's already been won. All we have to do is claim the victory. Give the battle over to God and allow him to lead our lives. Our actions do not earn our salvation, but our salvation will transform our actions. An outward sign that Jesus gave us for our turning from sin and following Jesus, from sin to righteousness, from death to life, is baptism. We go under, it's a symbolism of dying as we go under the water. The old self dies. The water washes over us as it washed the earth in the days of Noah. As we go under, we're washed clean. And we go under, we die to our old self. We come out of the water the way the Israelites came through the Red Sea. We go under as slaves to sin, and we come out in freedom in Christ. Last week, Mason was at family camp, and he came to me, and they were having a baptism service on Saturday afternoon. And he came and asked me if I would baptize him. They down at the creek, kind of cool, it's rolling through there and all. And man, he's a young guy. And that's pretty cool getting to go to the creek and get baptized. But I said, you know, Mason, it's up to you. But I'd prefer to baptize you at Real Life Chapel. Because that's your church family. Those are the people, some of you have taught him in Sunday school. And you've been around them, you encourage them each morning. I said, I'd rather do it there, but it's up to you. And man, did my heart good. I don't know about y'all, did my heart good. He says, let's do it at Real Life Chapel. And here's what God does every time we do this. So I said, all right, we're going to do it. You know, I wasn't going to wait. I'll do baptism every week if people want to be baptized. But so I put it out there. And we had others saying, hey, I want to be baptized too. See, that's what God does. And there's people here today that want to be baptized that haven't been. You can go home in wet clothes. It doesn't bother me any. But but I'm going to have bring the wild ones in. Your kids are coming in, so make sure you grab your kids and not somebody else's. I told them about how you came to me at camp and wanted to be baptized, but we decided to do it here where all your friends are, right, and family, and Sunday school teachers that have been teaching you. Even when they didn't think you were listening, you probably were, weren't you? Now, after baptism, we're also going to do communion. I know you probably saw that there. But you know, they're tied together. When we're baptized, we go under this water and we come out, and we're united with Christ, is what Paul talks about. We die to our old self. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And then in communion, we receive the bread and the juice, the body and blood of Christ, and we're saying, I'm united with Christ, and we're remembering our baptism when we receive communion. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to baptize, and then we're going to receive communion. We're going to have these young men and a couple others proclaim their faith in Christ, and then we're all going to proclaim our faith as we receive communion.
So I've been asked to do the prayer of consecration over communion that will be taken here in just a moment. If you would, bow your heads with me as we pray. And Lord God, we thank you for your broken body and your poured out blood. And it's more than just symbolic, Lord. You yourself say that this is your body, this is your blood, that in partaking of it, we are proclaiming your death until you return, a day that will be closer today than it was yesterday. But Lord God, as we celebrate the baptisms that we've just observed, Lord, now we each get to remember our own baptismal vows. We get to remember the commitments we made to you as we come forward and partake of the body and blood of you, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that as we take communion, that you would do something crazy in our hearts and in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would set us free from sin as you already want to do. We pray, Lord, that when temptation comes, that we would be quick to flee from it. We pray, Lord, that when we feel low, that we would call on our brothers and sisters in you to lift us up. We pray, Lord God, that we would live as your church, as your people. We pray, Lord, that people in this community would look at this church and say there's something crazy about those people. It's like they've actually been touched by the Lord. It's like they actually love one another. It's like they actually believe that their sins have been forgiven. It's like they actually meant what they said when they got baptized and when they took communion.
Amen.
We pray, Lord God, that this would be a church that is on fire for you. We pray, Lord, that as we go out from here, that we would go out as your people, that we wouldn't be satisfied until every person has heard the good news of you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the one who has forgiven us of our sins, that you lived the life we were called to live, you died the death we deserved, you died on that dark Friday, but then, Lord, you raised on that third day. We pray, Lord God, that we would remember these things as we go to work, as we go to school, as we go to the stores, we're driving down the road. We pray, Lord, that we would just exude the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. That the Holy Spirit would so overflow from us and through us, that, Lord, everyone we encounter, from the lady across the counter to the guy on the street, that people would look at us and say, they've been with Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that as we take communion, we would understand the joy and the seriousness of this. The joy of the reconciliation that we get to have with you, Christ Jesus, but also the seriousness of what it cost you. May we live lives that reflect this seriousness, but may we also go out of here with great joy, for you died for us, and we are free from sin today, tomorrow, and forever.
Amen.
We love you, God, so much, and we thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.